Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We come really to almost the end of the book of Ephesians. We've been here for about a year and a half, going verse by verse, in some cases word by word, through this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And tonight we come to Ephesians 6, verses 15 and 16. I'd like you to follow with me as I read the word. I want to read all of Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. This is the word of the living God. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you for the power of your written word. There is nothing more powerful in all the planet than the written and living word, the Bible. We thank you, O Lord, that it is your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause your word to be preached with power and with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, so that the saints, the true church, the redeemed, would be built and edified in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. No one runs a marathon in army boots. No one plays professional football in flip-flops. No one plays professional baseball wearing slippers, because the right footwear matters. We are called in the Bible to stand firm in the faith. We are to stand strong. We are to be agile. We are to move quickly. We are to be speedily moving and not slipping and not tripping. So therefore, we must have the right footwear as we live the Christian life and put on the full armor of God. It reminds me of the story of Martin Luther, the man who was born in 1483 and was trained in the strict Roman Catholic disciplines until he was 21 years of age and was caught in a thunderstorm, and he was knocked to the ground by a nearby lightning strike. After becoming a monk and seeking to find acceptance with God by his own works and his own merit and his own righteousness, he became more and more and more hopeless and more and more and more depressed. Until one day he was sitting in the tower in the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, when he was reading through Paul's letter to the Romans, which he had read many times. He was a theology professor at Wittenberg, and he had taught Romans as a non-believer. He was reading Romans 1:17, and he knew at that instant that God had done the work in reconciling him to Almighty God the Father, not by his own merit, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was a righteousness that Luther said came outside of him. It was an alien righteousness. Well, he began from that point on to forcefully and to powerfully and to publicly teach the Bible. He began to denounce the Pope, and he began to expose the errors of works righteousness. You can never get to God by your own merit, as the Roman Catholic theology teaches. Years later, in 1521, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, ordered Luther to appear before the Catholic authorities and to publicly recant of his heretical teachings. Luther did gather, and on the following day, he appeared before the authorities, and he said this, quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand." And by the grace of God and the glorious plan of God, the Protestant Reformation was sparked in Germany, and it would spread all through Europe. Certainly even come down to us today as well. Christian, you are in battle. Luther said, "Here I stand." You and I are to stand as well. You and I must stand firm in the faith. And Christian, as we begin, by way of introduction, I want you to know that you are called to stand because you already have the victory. You are to stand because you already have the triumph. You are to stand because you already have the guaranteed hope. You're not trying to stand firm in order to get the victory by your doing. You're standing because it's already been won and accomplished for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Romans 16:20 says. Paul said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Remember 1 John 5:18, John said, "The evil one does not touch the child of God." Remember Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "The Lord is faithful and he will protect you from the evil one." Remember James 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Revelation 12, "Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but," Revelation 12, 10 and 11, "the saints have overcome Satan because of the blood of the Lamb." I love that verse. So Christian, stand firm in the faith. Paul in Ephesians 6 is kind of saving the best for last. He's really sort of saving the most urgent call that every Christian needs to be reminded of for the final verses in this wonderful book that he has written to the Ephesians. I know I say it every week, and you could probably preach it better than me at this point, but Ephesians 1 to 3 is so important to understand before Ephesians 4 to 6. Remember, the book of Ephesians divides in two halves. The first three chapters are all about God's work. It's all about the root. It's all about your position in Christ. Then you turn to chapter 4 and we have the therefore. In light of what God has done, here is your walk. The first three chapters are God's work, but here's your walk. The first three chapters give us the root. Now we have the fruit in chapters 4 to 6. In the first three chapters, we see your position in Christ. Now in chapters 4 and following, we see your practice in Christ. Or in chapters 1 to 3 is your identity. Now it is your responsibility. And we can never switch the order. If we try to do chapters 4 to 6 before 1 to 3, that is works righteousness. That is human religion. It'll only lead to eternal hell. But when God changes the heart, When the triune God does that wonderful, gracious work of salvation, like chapters 1 to 3 describe, therefore, in chapter 4, you can now, because you have ability, you have power, you have the Spirit of God, you can, and you're commanded to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Remember in chapter 4, it's about the worthy walk in the church. How do I now live? In the church context, chapter 4 teaches on that. And then in chapter 5, remember, here's the worthy walk in the world. So now, when I live in this dark culture, when I live in the world all around me, how am I supposed to live? Chapter 5 teaches on that. And then we saw at the end of chapter 5, we are to walk worthily in our Christian relationships, whether it's a husband and a wife, or a parent to children, or masters and slaves. We are to walk worthily in all relationships. But now at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, we come to how we are to walk worthily in spiritual battle. In spiritual battle. It's really kind of the concluding section of the book of Ephesians. It might be last, but it's not least. Remember, chapter 6, 10 to 13 tells us to know your enemy. You need to know your enemy. You know that you're in battle, but you need to know who your enemy is. You got to take up the full armor of God. Not some of the armor, not one piece, not a few pieces, but take up the full armor of God. And then last week we started in verse 14 with each individual piece that God is going to tell us to take up. Take up each individual piece of this full armor so that we will be able to stand. And that's where we are tonight. If you look down at verse 14 of Ephesians 6, last week we talked about how we ought to put on the belt of truth, girding our loins with truth. We are people of the truth. That's why you're here, because you want to hear the truth from God, from the word of truth. And then we talk, second of all, about the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, which, yes, it is the imputed righteousness of Jesus that gives us the right standing. But more than that, in this context, it is the practical, godly, righteous life that we must put on as we wage the spiritual battle as the church against Satan and all of his devils. So tonight, what we're going to see in verses 15 and 16 is that God calls every Christian in this room, by the way, you're a soldier, to stand firm. And what I want to show you in verses 15 and 16 are two more articles of the armor of God to put on. I want to give you two more articles to put on so that you will be able to resist Satan and his deceptive attacks. Here are the two simple headings that I want to give you tonight. Number one, put on the shoes of the gospel. And then number two, take up the shield of faith. Very simple, very brief, very easy to remember. Number one, put on the shoes of the gospel. Number two, take up the shield of faith. Boys and girls, children in this room tonight, I want you to listen, because I want you to hear the importance of the war that every true believer is in for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, put on the shoes of the gospel. Put on the shoes of the gospel. You know, some Roman sources, historical sources, have said that the success of Julius Caesar's Roman army was so successful because their footwear was excellent. They could march a long time over rough terrain, and Roman soldiers knew how important the right footwear was. Soldiers, it is said in sources, would often plant extremely sharp and pointy little sticks in the ground. They would bury them just beneath the surface of the ground so they could not be easily seen. And if you're walking and you have the wrong footwear on, you're not going to be marching very fast after a while, because your feet are going to be pricked by those pointy little sharp-like sticks. And every Roman soldier understood you need to have your feet shod. You need to have the proper footwear on. You need to be ready. Verse 15 of our text tells us that we are to stand firm. How? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you have the ESV, you have as shoes for your feet, ye are to put on. If you have the NIV, you have with your feet fitted. Another English translation talks about being firm-footed. Another English translation talks about putting on your shoes. That's the idea of the Greek language here, that we are to stand firm in the faith, verse 15, having shod our feet with the proper shoes. This is a verbal action that supports the main leading verb in verse 14. See it in your Bible? Verse 14 is the main verb. It's like the engine that carries the whole train along. And verse 14 is stand firm. Don't run away. Don't cower away in fear. Don't try to fight the devil by your own verbal human rebukes that you have. No, stand firm. Stand your ground. How do I do that? We saw in verse 14, first, by girding your loins with truth. Second, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And now third, by having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Number one, this verb is plural. You can't do it on your own. We can't do it on our own. This is a plural verb spoken to the entire church, saying corporately, together, church family, all of us must do this in community with one another as we are standing firm in the faith. Second, the verb here in verse 15, having shod your feet, is interesting. In the Greek, we call it a reflexive verbal form. It's not passive. You don't just sit back and wait for God to do it. You need to do this to yourself. You must take the action. You cannot be passive. Paul is saying, soldier, you got to take up your boots and you got to put on the right shoes. You must do this for your own benefit. And then third, it's necessary. It's necessary to stand, to endure, to resist, to fight. Like the commander would say, you need to do this or you're going to die. You need to do this or you're going to get trampled upon. You need to do this or you're going to be left behind and perish on your own. You cannot stand firm with the improper footwear. Now, in the Roman army, these legionaries, these foot soldiers, as they were called, they all had special sandals. It was fascinating to study it this week. The sandals of these Roman soldiers functioned in a number of ways. Number one, they were comfortable. They could be worn all day. They were comfortable leather that could have been worn all day. You can't take it off. When you're hiking, when you're running, when you're traversing the mountains and valleys, you cannot take them off. You must keep them on. But also, these sandals protected against the unseen, sharp, sword-like objects that the enemies would put in the ground so that when you're walking, you wouldn't prick your feet with those sharp objects. Another reason that these Roman soldiers would have the proper footwear was so that he could stomp on the enemy who may have already been a fallen warrior to harm him. To stomp on the army, hence the phrase, an enemy under your feet, is an image from the Bible. And then certainly a Roman soldier must have the right footwear so that he could move swiftly and he could move quickly and he could not fall down and not slip up or trip up. But Paul says, if you look in your Bible, Ephesians 6:15, you need to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But no doubt, church family, as you receive the preparation for worship email, maybe you already did some study on this and you look in your Bible and you say, well, I know where you're going, Jeff, because this is a quote from Paul that he's going back to the book of Isaiah. And I want you to go with me to Isaiah 52. You've got to see this because, like we looked at last week, this is not just something for Paul to sort of pick out of thin air. He's using biblical language for a reason. Now, Isaiah 52 is a remarkable section of this wonderful book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, earlier in Isaiah 52, the context is on captivity. The Jewish people, Israel, back then had disobeyed God, and God was going to send them to exile. They were going to go to captivity. But right here in this section, there is hope. There is assurance of salvation that Messiah brings. That Messiah brings. And we know that from the whole context of Isaiah 52 and 53. We see right here in Isaiah 52 and verse 10, look at verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations so that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Oh, I love that. Why is God going to bring Messiah? Why is God going to bring the servant of the Lord so that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of the Lord? In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 12, right before verse 13, look at verse 12. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go, notice the language, he'll go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. As you go to battle, the Lord is in front of you, and the Lord is behind you. He's fighting for you, and he's bringing deliverance to his people. Well, the question is this, who's the deliverer? Verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then on into chapter 53, we learn that this is an individual. He is a man. According to Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. I know who that is. That's Messiah. That refers to one person alone, and that's Jesus Christ, the servant Messiah King. This is the hope that we have. This is what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 52, that the Lord is bringing salvation. The shoes that belong to the Lord, he is coming to Zion, and he brings comfort, and he brings redemption, and he brings good news, and that good news is himself. He is the servant who has come to bring salvation to his people. That's good news. That is good news. And when Paul picks out this language from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, by the way, it's also going to be quoted in the book of Nahum chapter 1. And it's also going to be quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10. You know the context of Romans chapter 10. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Church family, what in the world is Paul doing back in Ephesians 6? Take your Bible and go back to Ephesians 6 with me. The quote from Isaiah chapter 52 is showing us that this is found in Messiah. The good news of the proclamation of the good news is embodied in the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He is the one who is the preacher of the good news. He is the one who is the savior of his people. And to the armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, Christian, I want you to stand firm. And I want you to put on the proper footwear, verse 15 of Ephesians 6. And I want you to have your feet shod, the shoes on your feet, with the readiness, the equipment, the proclamation, the preparation of the gospel of peace. What gospel? The one back in Isaiah. That the Messiah came to die for his people, to die in the place of it. That's the good news. But theologians look at Ephesians chapter 6 and they say, well, what is the preparation of the gospel of peace? There are two views, and I want to walk through this very quickly with you. The first view is that the gospel is the firm foundation on which you stand. You are to stand on the gospel. This is the position that part of the armor right here is. You got to put on the shoes whereby you are ensuring that you are standing on the biblical gospel. That you've got the good news whereby you are running quickly through your Christian life. The second view, I think, builds on it. The second view of commentators is that the Christian soldier should always be ready to go out and share the gospel. He should always be ready to go out and spread the gospel and defend the gospel. Kind of like the context of Isaiah 52. How good are the feet of those, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and announce to Zion, your God reigns. I think they both are present. I think both of these ideas are here. You need to know the gospel of peace, and we also need to proclaim the gospel of peace. We need to be firmly possessing the gospel of peace, and we need to be proclaiming and declaring and heralding the gospel of peace. But let's talk for a minute about the language of Paul in verse 15. You need to put the shoes on that are the preparation of the gospel. What kind of gospel is it? Oh, don't miss it. It's a gospel of peace. It's a gospel of reconciliation. It goes back to Ephesians 2. Just turn back a page in your Bible to Ephesians 2, verse 14. Jesus himself is our peace. What do you mean? He made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. This gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. It's the gospel of peace. Don't miss the order. First, peace with God, and then peace with one another. There can only be peace with one another insofar as there is peace with God. Peace. Good news of peace. The Greek word, you know it, it's called the evangel. The evangel. This is the gospel. This is the good news of peace. It is the evangel. What is it? Let me just remind you of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is the work of God whereby he has taken all of the action necessary to save and reconcile sinners to himself through the perfect life of Jesus Christ, through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and by the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus, all who receive him as Lord, and all who trust in him alone, and all who follow him, I love what the Bible says, will be saved. That's the gospel of peace. But the question that I have before we move on is this good news of peace your good news of peace tonight? I know that there are many, if not most, in this room who are church members, many of you who have made professions of faith, but there are others in here as well. Is this peace your peace? I'm not asking if you have what you call an experiential peace in your heart. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm asking, do you have peace with God? Has God made peace with you by you understanding your sin and running to Jesus as your only hope and your only refuge and calling upon his name to save you, to redeem you, to forgive you? to adopt you, to cast all of your sins behind his back and receive you into glory. Is this good news of peace your good news of peace tonight? You think, well, how is this helpful in spiritual battle? You say, Jeff, why does Paul bring this out here? Here's the point. Put on your shoes daily to stand strong and not slip up in the faith. So you got to put on a clear understanding of this gospel. You got to make sure that you understand the clear gospel of peace so that you don't trip up in your Christian life. The gospel of peace is so amazing. The gospel of peace is inexhaustible. The gospel of peace is deep. The gospel of peace is unfathomable. The gospel of peace is limitless. The gospel of peace is incomprehensible. The gospel of peace is profound. The gospel of peace is unique. The gospel of peace is everlastingly satisfying. Let me build on it a little bit more. Gospel of peace begins with God's sovereign initiative. God's sovereign initiative, like Ephesians 1:4. God chose us before the foundation of the world. This is a truth, a statement of fact, a declaration from the gospel that God initiated the work of salvation long before we were born, before the foundation of the world. Consider this glorious work of God in the effectual calling. When God saved us and he called us with a holy calling, at some point in your life when you were God-hating and you were unable to please God and you were on the highway to hell living for yourself, God called you and he drew you and he summoned you. Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Consider this glorious gospel in the doctrine of propitiation. That God is the one who set forth his Son by hoisting him up on a cross, not just the nails and not just the spear, but the almighty wrath and anger of God, that the Father crushed his Son on the cross. That's the propitiation, that the anger of God has been turned away so that you can have peace with God. Or the doctrine of justification. Justification, whereby in Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God having been justified, meaning that God in heaven's courtroom throws down the gavel and says, you are not guilty. He says, you are righteous. You have obeyed the law and you are worthy of heaven, not because of you, but because of the substitute who died in your place. Consider the glorious work of this gospel in forgiveness, like Jesus in Luke 7, who would take the prostitute of the city and he would say to her, woman, you are forgiven of all of your sin. Who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus forgives you of all of your sin. Consider the great gospel of this peace that we have with God in adoption as sons. Consider the doctrine of adoption, whereby in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law, so that we can be adopted as children of God, not in some earthly temporary family, but in God's heavenly family. We can call out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, to God. Consider the work of this gospel in sanctification. Sanctification, whereby God grows you. He works in you. He sanctifies you. He conforms you more to the image and likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. What a work of God in this great gospel of peace. And then the doctrine of glorification. How in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, God promises to keep us until the end. And he will take us home to glory so that the perishable will take on the imperishable, so that the mortal will take on immortality. Is this your peace? Is this your peace? This is the gospel. And Paul is saying in Ephesians 6:15, Christian, just like a soldier would put on his shoes every day to be ready and agile in his life, so you, Christian, put on the shoes of this gospel every day of your life in this warfare, so that every step that you take, you're standing on the gospel. That's why we never get beyond the gospel here. That's why we don't just sort of preach the gospel and then just move on to bigger and better things. That's why your life and my life, if you're a Christian, is anchored to the gospel. I love the gospel. You love the gospel. We live the gospel. We want to sing about the gospel. We want to pray the gospel. We want to encourage one another with this gospel. I was reading about the dark days of England during the Blitz, during World War II, when the Germans were bombing the English. It was said that bombs were like raining from heaven in 1940-41. And then it was said that Winston Churchill would come on the radio and he would speak to the English people when their hearts would be filled with defeat, when they would grow discouraged, when they would be filled with discontentment and fear and worry and anxiety. And he would come on the radio and he would speak to the people. And then the sources say that one man's voice would ring out and the nation would take courage. The nation would be strengthened. The nation would take heart. Why? Because the voice and the reminder of their leader to be strong. How much more with Christ? How much more with the gospel of peace? So that we can be sure-footed in our Christian lives. So, this piece of armor that we are told to take up here in verse 15 in your outline, number one tonight, put on the shoes of the gospel. Soldiers stood strong because of their battle shoes, so you and I should stand strong because of our gospel shoes. May we say like Luther, here I stand. Here I stand. I stand on the gospel. Come and persecute me. Come and revile me. Come and treat me unfairly. Come and kill me. Come take me to jail. But on this I stand. This gospel of peace. The second piece of armor that Paul teaches us right here in verse 16 is number two in your outline. Take up the shield of faith. Now, this is just as important as having the right footwear. Taking up the shield of faith. Look at verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Can I remind you tonight, Christian? Think of the demanding, the difficult moments that come your way each day. Just think of the demanding, the difficult moments. A flood of depression and discouragement just kind of feels like a black cloud hovering over your head. Or when a relatively insignificant thing gets blown way out of proportion. Or when an opportunity to speak to somebody about Jesus and what he did for you comes up, but yet you are fearful and afraid and shy away and don't speak. When you make an excuse so as to not obey the command of the Lord. I'm too tired. I'm too weary. Others have done it, so therefore I can as well. Think of the sense of panic and the sense of helplessness that sometimes we have. I don't have strength. I can't do this anymore. I just don't feel like I can do this. You ever pray and then a wicked thought comes in your mind? You ever gather for worship and your mind wanders? Do you ever praise God and read scripture and then you get distracted and do something else? We want to follow God. And then we make a foolish choice and choose to sin, even willfully sometimes. These are like fiery darts. Fiery darts quietly shot, aimed with precision, shrouded with malice, and intended to wound the Christian. What do you do? What do you do in these difficult moments and temptations that come your way? We all have them. We all have them every single day. What do you do? Where do you go? In these critical moments, we need, according to verse 16, to take up the shield of faith. Oh, there's so much here. There is so much here. It's a lengthy verse in and of itself. In addition to all, besides all the armor, the belt, the breastplate, and having the right footwear, besides all of that, in addition to that, at all times, you need to take up the shield. If you're going to stand firm in your faith in this battle, we must take up, verse 16, the shield of faith. Every Roman foot soldier knew how important the shield was. It wasn't the small circular shield. There were those. This is the larger rectangle shield, about 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. The ancient historian Polybius said this shield gave protection to the whole body of the soldier. It was made of a couple of layers of wood. It was covered with canvas and then with a leather covering on the outside. But get this, when it would be soaked with water, they would take their shield, they would soak it with water, and then it would effectively serve to extinguish, believe it or not, the fiery arrows from the enemy. Herodotus, one Greek writer, described how these arrows would often be dipped in pitch, and then they'd be ignited, and then they would be shot at the enemies. The shield of faith, Paul says, it really does extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Paul knew this really happened in their warfare. It really happened. There were flying projectiles, arrows and swords, even fiery arrows. You say, well, Jeff, what are Satan's fiery arrows? I'm going to take up the shield of faith and I will extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are these arrows? Temptations, impurity, selfishness, doubt, fear, disappointment, lust, greed, vanity, evil thoughts, covetousness, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What's so remarkable to me is how Satan and his minions, his devils, are so active and so hateful that they literally bombard the Christian with fiery darts of seductive temptations in order, he knows he can't take away your salvation, but he wants to elicit an ungodly response. He wants you to sin. He wants you to be defiled. He wants you to ruin your witness and your reputation for Christ so that you are no longer a useful servant prepared for the master, prepared for every good work, as Paul put it in Timothy. But in my study, I learned something. There's a Greek writer by the name of Thucydides, and he used this word for arrow. If you see in verse 16, we will extinguish all the flaming arrows. This word for arrow is interesting. It depicts a specially made, a very long and a very slender arrow that outwardly looked harmless. It outwardly looked harmless, but get this. The hollow interior of this arrow was filled with flammable liquids, and then upon impact, it would explode into a raging fire. That's what this word means. A small, slender little arrow looks harmless, but it can be filled with flammable liquid so that when it pierces and penetrates, it will explode into a raging fire. This particular Greek word conveyed danger and it conveyed terror. Be careful. These fiery arrows from Satan, number one, are dangerous. And number two, if you're not careful, they will bring about great terror. Don't miss the analogy. You see, often when the devil strikes you, his attacks, listen carefully, they look inconsequential. They look like harmless little arrows that can do little damage. We like to call these the respectable sins. It kind of appears harmless. You know, everybody's doing it. Why make a big deal out of this? Come on, they're doing it and they're doing it. It's all over the world. Come on, everybody's doing it. A little worry, a little anxiety, a little lust, a little irritation, a little grumbling, a little unthankfulness, a little discontentment, a little greed, a little jealousy, a little judgmentalism, a little slander, a little meddling in other people's business, a lack of self-control, a little impatience. These are the fiery arrows of Satan. They look harmless, but they're filled with flammable liquid. We must confront the sins that we often tolerate. We must confront the sins that we often tolerate. And the only defense that we have is the shield of faith right here. Do you see it in your Bible? In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish. Not just bear, but extinguish. You'll put it out. The flaming arrows, the fiery arrows, the flammable arrows of the evil one, Satan. The shield is faith. What's the piece of armor that you got to take up? You ready? It's faith. It's strong confidence in God. Strong confidence in God. It's trust, it's commitment that a Christian has toward God and His unfailing word of truth. It's not more complicated than that. It's an unwavering trust in God. Faith is our expression of trust in the Lord's promises, in the Lord's word, in the Lord's truth. Remember how Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 14:31 on the boat during the storm, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's like in Luke 22 when Jesus was praying for Peter when Satan had asked to sift him like wheat. Jesus said, "I've prayed for you so that your faith will not fail." It's like what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. "I want your faith to be enlarged." It's like in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Do not let others look down on your youth, but set an example for the believers in life and love in faith." Confidence in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 6:11, we are to be content with what we have, not loving money. And what are we to do? We are to pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith. Peter said, 1 Peter 5:9, "Be firm in your faith. Be firm in your commitment to the Lord." That's what Paul is saying. Christian, if I could give it to you like this, Satan comes to you and he wants to push aside your shield, and then he wants to stab you under your armor. And he does that every single day. Don't let him do that. You say, "Well, how do I not let him do that?" By the armor of God, and with this shield of faith, with confidence in our Lord, with unwavering trust in His word and in His promises and in His character. Now, let me tell you more about Satan, because Satan wants to wound you. He wants to destroy sinners. In war, Satan assaults your head. He assaults the head. He wants to deceive you with subtle errors and false doctrine. He wants to unsettle you with doubts and dangerous doctrines and half-truths. Satan assaults your heart by seeking to get the people of God to question the love of God. Does God really love me? That's an attack from Satan. Or to draw out our affections after the world in the day of hardship. That Satan would love for us to be cold toward God, cold toward the Bible, cold toward the lost, cold toward our affection for God. He assaults the head, he assaults the heart. Third, he assaults your knees. He'll tell you it's useless to pray. It's useless to pray. God doesn't hear you. You've sinned again. You've sinned again. God won't hear your prayers. No, faith lays hold of the one that prayer promises are so manifold. Our faith lays hold of God, and we go to the throne of grace and we say, I will trust in God, and I will trust in the promises of our God. Satan loves to assault your feet. Your feet by telling you that your service for God is not enough. Your service for God isn't good enough. Your service for God isn't quite like the other people's. It's not enough. It's insufficient. It's ineffective. Go do something else with your time. Satan will also assault your hands. Your hands. He'll tell you that there are other, better, more worthwhile activities for you to work at rather than doing God's work. According to Scripture. You see, it's one thing for a Roman soldier to say, there's a shield. I see it. I know it's there. It's another thing for that soldier to take up the shield and use it. It's one thing to know about God. It's one thing to know about His Word. May it be, Christian, for you and me that we would take the shield of strong, sturdy confidence in our God. And somebody might say, well, Jeff, how do I do this? How do I keep my faith strong? How do I take up the shield of faith so that I'm sturdy, so that I'm confident in God? How do I do it? Here's a couple of very practical thoughts. Number one, prioritize the preaching of the Word. When I read the Bible and I read through the Scriptures and I study the Word and I pray for the church family, I am absolutely convinced that it is so important for the people of God to gather and to sit under the preached Word regularly. Why? Because when the Word is read and the Word is faithfully expounded, it is a Word from God. Insofar as it comes from the Bible. God is speaking to us. Acts 15:32 talks about how the church is built up through the Word. In Romans 16:25, the church is established by the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. So number one, prioritize preaching. Number two, engage in fellowship. Engage in fellowship. There's this thing in our world called social distancing. We need to be those who engage in regular fellowship. We must continue in regular fellowship with God's people. Why? Hebrews 3, so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The church in the early chapters of Acts was built by committing themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Fellowship is vital. Coming together and reflecting on the gospel and on God and the like-mindedness we enjoy. Third, we take up the shield of faith. Third, by studying Scripture. By studying Scripture. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who meditates daily on the Word of God, the next verses will say. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about how we are like newborn babies longing for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, be absorbed in these things. I think a fourth way that we can do this, fourth, to take up the shield of faith, seek God daily. Seek God daily in prayer. Invest time with Jesus in prayer. Psalm 63, in a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have sought you, O God. I need you, O God. It's like David in Psalm 55. That's the psalm, cast your burdens on the Lord. David said, evening and morning and at noon, three times in the day, I've got to seek God in prayer. Number five, harbor no sin. Another way to take up the shield of faith, harbor no sin. Child of God, strive by the grace of God to keep a good conscience in all areas of life. In all areas of life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:12, our confidence is the testimony of our conscience. What you see in public is who I am in private, Paul says. And then finally, how do you take up the shield of faith? Number six, enjoy eternal security. Enjoy eternal security. God will keep you until the end. He will. He will. He will. What is the shield that we are to take up? The shield of faith is this strong confidence, this deep faith in God. Notice the order. This comes right after your feet that are fitted, the shoes that are the gospel of peace. You have the gospel. You know the gospel. You stand on the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. And with that, then you take the shield of a strong confidence in God. When Satan attacks you with these fiery arrows, what is it that will extinguish the arrows of Satan? Have faith in God. Keep strong faith in God. By the way, that's the beauty of the corporate gathering of the saints. We encourage one another. We help one another in the keeping of our faith in the Lord. But you know what's interesting? All of the articles of the armor of God, we've turned to Isaiah. Except for this one. There are a number of places where God is called the shield of his people. It comes from the Psalms. Psalm 18 talks about how God is our shield. Psalm 28:7 says that God is the shield of his people. Psalm 144 verses 1 to 6 says that we believe in God. He is our shield. And then it says that God will shoot his arrows at his enemies. But I want you to go back with me to one scripture. Please go back to Psalm 7. And with this, I want to draw our time to a close. Psalm 7. In verse 1, David says, O Lord my God, in you I've taken refuge. Save me from those who are pursuing me and deliver me. God, I need your help. My enemies want to kill me. And God, you are my refuge. Verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. That's how just. That's how righteous our God is. He tries the heart and the mind. Look at verse 10. My shield is with God, or my shield is in God, and God saves the upright in heart. Praise the Lord for that verse. But keep reading. Verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword, and God has bent his bow and made it ready. Verse 13, God has prepared himself deadly weapons. Look carefully at the wording. God makes his arrows like fiery shafts. Let these words sink deep. We see in the Bible, there are arrows that are shot, fiery arrows that are shot. There are two categories of people. There's a believer and an unbeliever. Believers who are standing in the gospel can shield the flaming arrows of the evil one. They can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. But unbelievers without faith can never extinguish God's flaming arrows. You're going to be shot at one way or the other. Both are dangerous. With one, there's hope. With the other, it's utterly hopeless. One is a victorious warrior who's standing firm against Satan's fiery arrows. But the other is already a crushed foe, and he's dashed eternally by God's fiery arrows. One stands in Christ, and he conquers Satan. The other stands naked and eternally wounded by God's arrows that never miss the mark. Arrows are going to be shot at you. May it be that you and I all say, by the grace of God and through the redemption of Jesus Christ, and by the salvation of God, the Holy Spirit, I stand as a victorious soldier in the army of the chief commander. And Satan can shoot all of his fiery darts at us, but you can stand firm. But there's only one other option. If there's anyone here who is not a believer in Christ, this is the occasion right here to make the gospel call. But it begins with the gospel warning. That if you are not trusting in Jesus, if you're living for yourself and you're trusting yourself and you're living life the way you want to live life, doing what's right in your own eyes, maybe thinking that you're a good person because you compare yourself with other people, God is a righteous judge and he has anger every day. And if a man does not repent, God does sharpen his sword and he prepares deadly weapons and he has arrows like fiery shafts. No unbeliever will ever stand firm against the arrows of God when God shoots them at every unbeliever's soul. If that is you tonight, younger or older, religious or not, you need to come to Christ. Your only hope is Jesus. Your only hope is the righteousness of Jesus, the gospel of peace that Paul talked about. And then and only then you can stand victorious in Christ. When I was in seminary, I had a class titled New Testament History. We had to read a book by the Roman writer Suetonius, who wrote a book on the lives of the 12 Caesars. A little dry, fairly interesting, but I came across this. In that book, Suetonius recorded a little anecdote of a heroic centurion by the name of Cassius Scaeva. He fought under Caesar in the battle that was called Dyrrachium. It took place about 50 years before Jesus was born. It says this: with one eye gone, with his thigh and his shoulder wounded from battle, and his shield was bored through with arrows, because when he looked at it after battle, he saw that he had 120 arrows that had been fired at him in his shield. This man continued to guard the gate of his fortress, and he was put in charge. And he drove the enemy before him, and he was able to stand victorious. Could you imagine having the shield of faith? And then you look at that shield and there's 120 arrows stuck to your shield. Aren't you thankful for the shield of faith? Christian, by God's grace, with His full armor, Christian, you will conquer. You will conquer. So Christian, take up the shoes and take up the shield, and God will be with you and give you grace. Our Father, we thank You that we as a church are called to put our armor on. We hear the call of Christ, our captain. The hope that we have is not in ourselves, but the hope that we have is only and entirely in Jesus Christ. Oh, how we want to thank You, O God, that God's fiery arrows will never reach us because Jesus took them for us at Calvary. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.